As we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've come this morning to Luke chapter 22, the portion which really is a description of the darkest night, the night Jesus was betrayed, the night he was arrested, the night he was denied, beaten, tried unjustly, and eventually the next day crucified. As someone said, at the beginning of time, God created day and night so that this night could come, and we have come to that night, the darkest night. Jesus gave the theological background for this night way back at the beginning of his ministry when he said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men love darkness, and they do their deeds, their evil deeds, in darkness. And here in Luke 22, we see the worst of that. The greatest evil, the darkest night ever. But all of it in keeping with God's plan, in keeping with Christ's purpose to bring life-giving light to the world. It all starts with the betrayal of Judas, and that's what we'll look at this morning. Let me read Luke's account here. We're looking at verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. When you enter this scene, it seems to me it's very much like stepping into a museum. You ever go to a really neat museum, very fancy museum, or a historical building, some famous place? This is like that. It is like coming into a place like that where you just sort of want to be quiet. You just want to observe and look at the things that are on display. We've come to really the end of Jesus' teaching, and we have stepped now into the passion of Jesus. Yes, it is true, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Meaning, for this night, evil would be allowed to run its course and the power of darkness would have its way. But honestly, it's not the darkness that shines here. Darkness never shines. It's the glory of Christ that shines, even in this dark hour. What stands out is not the evil that men do, but it is the way Jesus responds to it and the way he takes control of everything that is going on around him. The Son of Man is being betrayed, and yet he consents to being betrayed. He is being arrested, and yet he consents to being arrested. And so it's like stepping into a museum, and what are you supposed to do when you enter a museum? You're supposed to be quiet and look. Just look. In fact, that is exactly what Luke says here. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd. That behold is for you, the reader. Look, you, is literally what it means. You do. Aorist, active imperative, second person singular. You, look. Behold, see, observe, pay attention to what's going on here. It's a prompt. It's an attention marker. It appears 158 times in the Gospels, none more fitting than here. Pay attention now. Take careful note of everything you see. And what, as a preacher, you know, I mean, you're always studying a passage. Okay, what are we supposed to do? What's the command here? What are we supposed to know? what doctrine are we supposed to teach from this? What's going to be the direct personal application? What's the exhortation? Just look. Just look. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to say anything. There is no, how does this apply to me? Just observe. Spit out your gum. Turn off your cell phone. Step inside quietly. Don't touch anything. And look. And just like when you go to a museum, that's what you want to do in this scene, is you just want to walk slowly through and read everything and take it all in. I think of Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. That's kind of the sense here. Observe, be astonished, wonder at this scene, that these things really happened. I mean, take it all in, marvel. And that's really all I want us to do this morning. Look and see. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just look at him. Behold him. Observe. Marvel. Be astonished. See the real Jesus giving himself up for you. And that's really the key observation in all of this. He gave himself up for you. Right? As you read this account, that's the outstanding feature from here on. Oh, sure, it says in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away. But when you read what happened, it's clear no one arrested him. He turned himself in, is more like it. Just what the scripture says repeatedly. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't retaliate. He didn't resist. He didn't threaten. He didn't fight. He practiced what he prayed. He had prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this is how it was to be done. In other words, what we observe here is exactly what Jesus said of himself in John chapter 10. You remember the passage, he's the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. No one took his life. No one. No one overpowered him. No one by trickery or by force snuck up on him. No one caught him unaware or unprepared. Throughout this whole night, into the wee hours until morning, from the betrayal to the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, all of it, Jesus is in absolute control. Not just allowing these things to happen to him, but making sure they happen. Very deliberately. Making his way to the cross, drinking in full the cup that he alone could drink. So, just look. And as we look, I want us to behold the wonders, three of them in particular. First of all, behold his surrender in the face of suffering. Look at verse 47. Here comes the betrayal. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has been agonizing in prayer, sweating drops of blood, Dr. Luke tells us, asking the Father, if possible, to let this cup pass from him, but yielding fully in submission to what he knows is inevitable. He comes back from that and he finds the disciples asleep, verse 45, sleeping from sorrow. And he reproves them, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, the crowd. And verse 52 tells us who was in the crowd, the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. This is the brute squad, okay? These are the high-ranking officials, Jewish rulers, and with them the temple guard, the temple police, plus Roman soldiers, which Luke doesn't mention. We'll see that in a minute. But Judas is out in front. He's preceding them, leading them straight to Jesus. And what's interesting is Judas obviously knew where they would be. He knew exactly where they would be. Jesus wasn't trying to hide. This wasn't hiding. This is where they spent every night. Back in 21:37, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. This was the pattern, predictable, easy to find. Jesus isn't trying to be evasive. And so Judas, who had already slipped out of the upper room to set all this in motion, now arrives with all of these authorities. Matthew and Mark indicate to us that Judas had given them a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one. Seize him. So here he comes, walking straight up to Jesus, bold and brazen, ice water in his veins, to kiss him. Luke doesn't even bother to mention whether he actually does kiss him. It's so unthinkable to write about. What's interesting, though, is the way the betrayer is described. Notice that. The one called Judas, one of the 12. Not that sorry Judas. Not that dirty, rotten, low-down scoundrel. It's interesting that only Jesus refers to him as a devil. Otherwise, it's always one of the 12. One of the 12. But that's enough, isn't it? To magnify the horror of this act. He was one of the 12. One of the chosen apostles, privileged in the highest imaginable degree. Jesus came unto his own Jewish people and out of them all chose 12 men to spend his life with and to teach and disciple and train. And Judas was one of them. One of the 12. He saw every miracle Jesus performed. He heard every sermon Jesus preached. He had a front row seat on the incarnation of God. And yet, a traitor. Verse 22, we've already seen, says it all. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to that man. Woe to that man who, to any man who enjoyed such enormous privilege and unparalleled opportunity and yet squandered it and turned his back on the Savior and sold him for a pittance. But to add insult to injury, he betrayed him with a kiss. This is really remarkable. This is shocking to think about, to even imagine that this would happen. The word is actually the word for love, philesai, from phileo, to love him. A kiss is an expression of love, some love, right? Matthew says, he walked up and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And the verb implies repeatedly, excessively kissed him. And this was a common thing to see, men kissing men, showing respect and honor and loyalty and affection. That's what it meant. That's what friends did. True friends, old friends, good friends. And again, according to Matthew's account, that's exactly how Jesus responded to him. Friend, do what you have come for. Betrayed with a kiss, of all things. You know, I was thinking about this. I mean, it's a subtle, maybe, side point. But we all know what that's like, right? To some extent, we know what it's like to be betrayed. We felt the pain of that. You bear your soul to a person. You invest your life in them. You share your life with them. You disciple them, maybe, or you're the one who God used to lead them to Christ, and you have invested time and energy and prayer and instruction in them, and you trust them and your friends, and they turn against you. They turn away, maybe even from the things that they learned from you. A few things in life are as painful as that. Judas, you may not know this, the name Judas, which is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah, used to be a pretty popular name. How many people do you know now? Not too many people name their kids that anymore. Why? It's frozen in time as the name synonymous with treachery and deceit and betrayal. But it's helpful to remember that, to think about that, that this was part of the incarnation. God became man. And in that, humanity experienced all and endured all the common experiences of man, including this, including betrayal. So that you can know that when you experience such things, you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with you, but one who is tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. I love the response of Jesus in verse 48. Just shock. Just, you can hear the sadness in his voice. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really? Is this how it's going to go? And what a dagger that must have been through the heart of our Lord. But he took it, didn't he? He didn't resist. He didn't rebuke him. He knew what the kiss meant. The kiss was to be the beginning, the signal, the kickoff, the whistle that got the whole thing, the whole rest of the night started. This was the mark for all the suffering that would follow. And he surrendered himself fully to all of it. J.C. Ryle comments, we should learn from these verses that the worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love to Christ. That is a scary thought, isn't it? How many wicked things are done under the pretense of loving and honoring Christ? How many people feign obedience and loyalty to Christ with a dramatic kiss, but their hearts are far from him? So make sure you don't pretend to love Christ. Make sure you truly do, in fact, love him. Second, as we gaze upon this sacred scene, we can't help but behold his control in the face of chaos. His control in the face of chaos. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And you remember this from back in verse 38, right? Lord, look, here are two swords. They had their two swords, and one of them came out. One of the disciples drew one, and John tells us which disciple. It was Peter, of course, who did this. And Peter pulls out his sword, and he strikes as if to take on the whole mob, and with one mighty blow, lops off an ear. This could have got ugly real fast. Right? Clearly, these men were fishermen, not soldiers. Are they going to defend Jesus? Really? With two swords? What? One ear at a time? So Jesus puts a stop to it immediately before it gets out of hand. No more of this. And he even touched his ear and healed the man. This is Jesus practicing what he preached, right? Doing exactly what he told the disciples to do. Love your enemies. Show compassion to those who hate you. Not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. More than that, this is Jesus being God, being Lord, taking control of a bad situation, limiting the evil that could have erupted here. intervening both to restore an enemy and also to save and protect a friend. Who knows the chaos that would have erupted otherwise. I like what one writer said. This is Jesus. He says, Jesus, Lord of the situation. I love that. That's a great title, isn't it? Lord of the situation. Pick any situation. However threatening, however chaotic, Jesus is Lord of the situation. Things don't get out of control when the Lord is in control. And what all this shows, really, just kind of the purpose of it in the narrative and in the Gospels, is just to show that Jesus was no threat to the state. He wasn't a criminal. He had no desire to fight. He had no desire to engage in battle. He's not a revolutionary, as much as they wanted to make him out to be that. He wasn't that. To the contrary, not only does he not initiate conflict, he prevents it. He intervenes to stop it. They may charge him with insurrection, but no such charge could ever possibly stick. Turn with me to John 18 for a minute. There's another side to this story that you need to hear. Very interesting the way John's account reads. This is his account of the same scene. They're in the garden. This is the arrest scene. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. There's the little minor detail that Luke leaves out. There was a Roman cohort tagging along. Usually a Roman cohort anywhere from 600 to officially 1,000. Battalion, 1,000 men, that would be the standard size, but sometimes it would only be 600 or so. Some say in less volatile situations like this, it could have been as few in number as 200. But either way, still, it's 200 Roman soldiers, a bunch of highly skilled and well-armed men fighting, used to fighting. And so Peter's little, what do you say, lightsaber display here or what? Could have really touched off a powder keg if Jesus hadn't stepped in. You don't bring a fillet knife to a sword fight. But notice verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, what a statement. Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He took the lead. He stepped forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" What's interesting about that is it tells us the kiss of Judas wasn't necessary at all. Judas didn't need to identify Jesus. Jesus identified himself. Whom do you seek? And notice verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. I am what? Just I am. Ego a me. I am. I am he. I am the one you're looking for. Or I am. The I am. And I think the ambiguity is intentional here. On the surface, he's just saying, I'm the one. On the deeper level, he's identifying himself as God, Yahweh. I am who I am. And that's a major emphasis in the Gospel of John. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. John 8:58, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus did not wait to be revealed, to be pointed out. He revealed himself. I am. And notice verse 6, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible there. They fall backward. They lurch back upon each other and fall like dominoes. All of them to the ground, which is where you should be in the presence of God, right? falling. That's what they did. Just at the declaration of his name, just at the power of his spoken word. And you know, I think that's probably what gave Peter the courage to draw his sword. Right? He saw how easy this was. Wow, I want in on this, Lord. You knock them down and I'll lop off their ears, you know. Great plan. But watch this, verse 7. Therefore he again asked, you know, after they started getting back up and brushing off their dust, I'm good, you okay? Yeah, fine. Who was it that you seek? And this time maybe not quite so bold. Jesus, I think he's the Nazarene. So he said to him, I am he. So if you seek me, and this is the part that's interesting, if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which you spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. What is Jesus doing here? I mean, this is a power display, right? Here they come with all their power and their authority and all these official dignitaries, and Jesus takes control of the situation. He steps forward. He identifies himself. He directs this whole scene so that no one was taken but himself. This was his cup to drink, not to share. The Lord was in control. That's all you can say. Not Peter, not Judas, not evil, not Satan, not the Romans, not the Jews. Jesus determined the place. Jesus initiated the confrontation. Jesus identified himself. Jesus secured the safety of the others. Jesus prevented what could have been a bloodbath. Jesus embraced his suffering. Someone observed that even Jesus' arrangement to be in the garden at this time, to be arrested in the garden, was intentional. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came to the end of his life in a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed. The Lord was the victor of all this, not the victim. He was totally in control, even in the midst of confusion and chaos and conflict. And Luke is saying to us, look, you, just look, just see it. Behold his surrender in the face of suffering. Behold his control in the face of chaos. Thirdly, behold his innocence in the face of injustice. Back to Luke, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Is that what I am? A thief? A criminal? Why are you treating me like this? What have I done? Laistein is the word for violent criminal, outlaw. Same word used in the story of the Good Samaritan, of the bandits who injured and robbed the man who was on his journey. Why are you treating me like this? Why have you come out with swords and clubs to seize me? Verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. What am I guilty of? If I'm guilty, why didn't you arrest me in broad daylight when you had all these other opportunities peaceably to do so? Why now? What crime have I done? Well, that's just the point. None. None. All of this was unjust. It was illegal. It was evil. So why does he allow it? Because this hour and the power of darkness are yours. What does he mean by that? For this limited time, the power of darkness and those who love darkness and do their deeds at night under the cover of darkness were allowed to have their way. but only because and only to the extent that God's purpose and God's plan was being fulfilled through it. Another reminder that the hour of darkness and the power of darkness are limited by God Himself. What we read in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. So all of this just magnifies the innocence of Jesus and the injustice of the Jews and the others involved in all this. In fact, as we're going to see as we move along here, Herod, even Herod and Pilate said of him, what? I find no guilt in this man. You keep saying crucify, why? What has he done? What evil has he done? None. He was perfectly innocent, guilty, vile, and helpless. We, spotless Lamb of God, was he. So what a scene this is. The arrest, the betrayal. The night God was arrested. The hypocrisy and betrayal of Judas, one of the 12. The impulsive courage of Peter, so short-lived, as we will see next. This show of force of the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers, all impotent before the I Am. The compassion of Jesus, even at this time, his final healing miracle, really, of a man there to take him, to arrest him. The care of Jesus for his own, protecting them, making sure none of them were harmed. The innocent Savior yielding himself up voluntarily without resistance to the hour and power of darkness. Again, it's the Good Shepherd, what? Laying down his life for the sheep. There's no instruction. There's no exhortation. I have no 5 points of application. Just look. Behold, this is your Savior. This is what He endured. And all of it for you and for me. So be astonished. Wonder. Look at Him. Love Him. Love Him. Let's pray. Father, we do marvel. We stand in awe of Him. The surrender in the face of suffering He knew was coming. His control and even compassion in the face of all this chaos. His innocence in the face of all this injustice. We see it all, and we too fall to the ground. But we fall in worship and adoration and praise, and we fall in thanksgiving. What a Savior. What a Savior He is, and how we do love Him. Thank You for sending Him into the world to endure all of this for us and because of us and our sin. May we never stop looking at Him. May we never cease to behold Him. All His glory. May we daily fix our eyes completely on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and thus be transformed from glory to glory into His likeness. Do this for His sake, for He alone is worthy. We pray this in His name.